I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning. We are in the book of James. We're in James chapter 4. If you would turn there, please. I'm going to cover the first section of chapter 4 today. And as we do so, just a reminder that this really is part of the section, that the theme goes back to chapter 3, verse 1. It's not just a random section that's been stitched together. There is a theme that James is dealing with here. James 4, 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There was only one lawgiver and judge, he who was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Perhaps one of the better known passages in the New Testament and perhaps one of the passages we learn as new believers is Romans 12, 1 through 2, where Paul, after 11 chapters of doctrine, turns and begins to give application. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This phrase, do not be conformed to the world, in the Greek, it is the word for age. This present evil age Paul talks about time and again is passing away. And so when he says, do not be conformed to the world, he's really saying, do not be conformed to the way of thinking of this present evil age. The use of time, the use of money, on and on and on we could go about the way the world operates. I bring that up because what James is doing here, he's been building a case against his audience. And it may seem that these are a series of unrelated things he's writing about, but they're all culminating with this accusation that they have become worldly, that they are adulterous. They're in love with the world and the ways of the world and the way the world thinks and conducts itself. And as we consider in particular the passage that is before us, it is linked to what we read last week and the week before. It's all one united section here because it begins with the tongue in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 4 deal with the tongue and the wrong use of the tongue. And indeed, what we have in verse 18 of chapter 3, and back up to verse 17, that is a bridge to what is ailing this church. They're not operating according to the wisdom from above. They're not operating as peacemakers, sowing in peace. They're fighting and quarreling, and there's all sorts of things going on in their midst. One thing that comes out very clearly in this passage is that it is impossible to love God and the world simultaneously. We will either love the one or hate the other. Let's delve into this and see what James is saying here. He begins by talking about friendship and enmity. He poses a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. The presence of these things is the exact opposite of the peace he just wrote about in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 18. He's talking about peace and those who make peace and the harvest of righteousness. And he talks about the wisdom from above that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. But yet he hears these things aren't present in the midst of his audience. What is the source of the quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The word for passions here in the ESV, the margin, uses the word pleasures. In the Greek, it's a little stronger. It's the word hedon. It's the word from which we get hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. It is your hedon, these desires, these strong desires for pleasure, for peace, that are waging war. War should be understood as metaphorical, not literally murder or stabbing or slashing with the sword, but the attitude of one's heart. They're waging war with their words against others. There's hostility. And it isn't a passion for truth. It's not a passion for God or godly wisdom. It's a passion driven by their own evil desires, their own pleasures. James says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, once again, the murder is not literal, it's metaphorical, but it is the extension of anger, the outgrowth of anger. Just as Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. James is building upon that. You covet and cannot obtain. You're breaking the 10th commandment. You're envious of what other people have. You're angry at God about what you don't have. You covet. So you fight and you quarrel and you argue and bicker. One thing I'll note is that sometimes as we read this passage, we read all of the yous as singular, as if James is pointing his finger at us as individuals. He's talking to a group of people. So keep that in mind. You do not have because you do not ask, he says, very plainly. You want, but you're not willing to humble yourself and pray and ask God for what you need. This is contrary to what Jesus told us in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. He says, when you ask and you do not receive, you ask wrongly. You ask to spend it on your passions. You come to God with wrong motives, selfish motives, ulterior motives. Your lips mean one thing. Your heart is inclined another direction. God is not going to answer such prayers because you're asking with wrong motives, intending to spend these things on your passions, your desires. Then he drops the hammer, you adulterous people. This phrase is being drawn from the Old Testament. It's the way the Old Testament prophets would speak against the people of God. We've been working through Kings and Chronicles and Judges on Sunday nights. We're now in the latter stages of Israel's history. We're at the climax. We've been dealing with Hezekiah. And during the time he's been on the throne, the northern 10 tribes have fallen to the Assyrians. Jerusalem was almost conquered by Assyria, but there's a reprieve. But then Babylon will come. And in all of these discussions, as God raises up the prophets, he keeps using this terminology, spiritual adultery. Think of Jeremiah 3:20. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, says the Lord. Think of the book of Hosea. The whole premise of the book is to act out in living color Israel's unfaithfulness, where the godly prophet Hosea represents Yahweh, and his wayward wife Gomer represents Israel. They're married, but she's straying. They're married, and then she's with someone else, bearing other people's children. They're married, and then they're divorced. They're married, and then they get back together, and it's just this mess. So James is drawing upon the theology of the Old Testament when he uses this term, you adulterous people. And then he poses the rhetorical question, which they already know the answer to. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What he's getting at here is that friendship with the world, imitating its ways of thinking, its activities, whatever those may be, it's the use of time that the world tells you, this is how you get ahead, the use of money, climbing the corporate ladder, trying to achieve your version of the American dream and more, whatever the world is saying, James is telling us that friendship with such an entity is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, makes himself an enemy of God. They're polar opposites. They are mutually exclusive. They're like the positive and negative ends of a battery, that they just, you know, are fighting against each other. You can't have one and try to have both together. They push against one another. Again, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted either to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so what James is saying here very plainly is that we're caught in the middle. The two are mutually exclusive. The world will not accept any compromises to its values. You're either following it or you're scorned by the world. And for the Christian, we have to acknowledge that. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we're just going to have to bear the scorn of the world, because we're not going to keep up. We're not going to be able to keep up. We're not even going to want to keep up. And the scorn is just a part of what it means of being a Christian. But some people, some believers, some people in churches just fold. They want that applause. They want that acclaim. They want to be in the spotlight. And they just go along because it's easier than bearing the skepticism, the criticism, the sniping, and everything else that's said about God's people. James is telling us very plainly, you can't serve both God and the world. But from there, after he drops the hammer, he gives us an appeal. And this probably is the climax of the book, this section here. Now, verse 5 is very hard to understand. I'll explain in a moment. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? There's two reasons why this is hard to understand. First, the Greek is not really that clear. Secondly, James is not citing any single Old Testament verse. It seems to be an allusion to Old Testament passages, but he's not citing any one verse. And so when we try to understand this, basically, our choices boil down to two choices. First, the jealousy is God's jealousy for his people, which could be translated something like, he jealously longs for the Holy Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. In other words, he's longing to be in fellowship with us. Second choice is that it's our jealousy. The Spirit he has made to dwell in us envies intensely. Envies outwardly. As I read this and I weigh the opinions, I'm inclined to go with the first option. Though good people favor the second one, many more good people favor the first option, that the jealousy is God's jealousy for his people. And it isn't so much based on an argument of what the Greek says, it's based on the context of the book, and in particular the previous verse, you adulterous people. If James is drawing upon the Old Testament and the prophets and their message of the calling the people out because they were wayward, in many of those cases, as God calls out his people for being adulterous, he speaks simultaneously about his jealousy for his bride, his people, his desire to be in fellowship with them. And so I think that is probably the best way to read it, that the verse is about God's jealous desire to be in fellowship with his people. But too often, we're like Israel, wandering in love with the world. But despite that proclivity of the human heart, James assures us in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Just because we stray doesn't bring an end to God's love. He pursues us. His grace continues to abound. He's waiting for us to return like the prodigal. In verse 6, he quotes from Proverbs, he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation or a summary of Proverbs 3:34. The same thought is cited in verse 10. It's cited in 1 Peter 5:5. Basically, when it says that he gives grace to the humble, it means simply something like this. His favor rests on those who depend on him for wisdom and guidance, who operate in accord with his word. James continues, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To submit to God is to willingly accept his authority over us. Our pride is conquered when we submit to God. When we submit to God, we're admitting we don't have all the answers. We don't have it all figured out. We're admitting we're not the smartest person in the world, in the room. When we submit to God, we are saying in so many words, we agree with what his word says about us, that we're sinners, that we're fallen, that our thinking is not clear, that our desires are not in accord with his word. When we submit ourselves to God, we're accepting what he says about our world, where we've come from, how we got to where we are, where the world is going, and so forth. When we submit to God, we agree to obey his word, to give him all honor, and we simultaneously are ignoring the praise of the world. And when we submit ourselves to God, whether we realize it or not, simultaneously we're resisting the devil. We shouldn't see this as two different things, as if we submit to God and then in our own strength we have to resist the devil. If we submit to God, we are simultaneously resisting the devil, and he has no choice but to flee and to move on. In verse 8, James says to his readers, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, an assurance that God is not far away, that if we humble ourselves and confess our sins, he will not only forgive and restore us, but he will guide us as we seek to align ourselves with his word. James continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is drawing upon language from the Old Testament. This is the language of what the priests would do, going to the temple, approaching God, doing what the rituals and the ceremonial law required them to do. They had to cleanse their hands. They had to purify their hearts. They had to be ritually pure. They had to put on the proper clothing and the right attire and everything else. And James is saying, just as the Old Testament priests had to do these things, do it yourself, individually. Cleanse yourself before God. Make yourself ritually pure to enter his presence. He says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. In other words, get out your sackcloth, get out your ashes, repent and mourn over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. The laughter here may be people who are mocking James. We don't have to listen. You don't know what you're talking about. And he's like, I really do. You need to listen. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. This isn't something to laugh about. This is a serious matter. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you in due time. It doesn't give us a time frame. It doesn't say we humble ourselves tomorrow or today, and tomorrow he puts us up on a pedestal exalting us. We can trust that eventually we will be exalted in the final judgment. We will be vindicated. In between now and then, he may exalt us in other ways, but the point still remains. We're called to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want to say something here that I don't intend to single out anyone here by these words, but some of the hardest things that I've dealt with in pastoral ministry, some of the saddest situations are dealing with people who are not teachable, who just simply have a big head and they act like they have all the answers. Such people come in all shapes, they come in all sizes, but in our community, there is a particular group of people that this is true of, and I've seen it here, and I've lived here 28 years. The group of people are the ones who have the word doctor as their prefix for their title or PhD after their name. They're bright people. They're accomplished. They have expertise in certain areas. They've been successful in life. They get paid well. They've got patents to their name. They've got articles in scientific journals. They may be speaking around the country at different symposiums and all sorts of things. They travel. They do well in the world. They're at the top of their game. But what happens, and I've seen it many times, is too often they assume their expertise and success in their area of study qualifies them to be an expert in all sorts of areas, particularly theology. And though I'm nearsighted, and I have to wear my glasses all the time, I feel like doing this, looking down my nose at them like, what? What did you just say? Do you really know what you're saying? You have expertise in this area. You don't know what in the world you're talking about out here. Doesn't matter. They carry on. They convince their friends. They get in leadership in churches and they run the show. I got a PhD. I'm a doctor. I got this. I got that. People follow along like the Pied Piper. As James calls his people to humble themselves, and by extension, God calls us to humble them ourselves before him, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in that same passage, he says, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then comes the clincher. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We might stumble over God giving us a riddle, a hard riddle to understand. His wisdom confounds us. But when he throws us a softball, or he gives us something and we swing and we miss, that's what Paul is saying here. The foolishness of God is stronger and wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. When God is just going easy with us, we can't figure it out. And if we can't figure out the easy stuff, there's no way we can figure out the complex stuff. And these people with their degrees and their big heads need to hear what James is saying. As do all of us. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If you find yourself among the proud, I suggest that you voluntarily get down off your high horse before God knocks you off that horse. That's essentially what James is saying here. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That if we do not humble ourselves and if we do not submit ourselves to God, we're his enemy. And we know where that ends. There's a warning here in verses 11 and 12 about our own personal judgments against others. This isn't about the final judgment. This is about our opinions of others. In verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So we have a prohibition about not speaking evil against a brother and against a sister. What does it mean to speak evil? We could summarize it as slander. We could summarize it as defaming the good name of other people. One writer notes that slander and defamation involves not just one sin, but other sins. Those who slander do not love. Those who defame are not humble. Those who slander and defame appoint themselves to a position of superiority. and they lord it over others, and they look down on them as inferiors. They're not peers, they're not friends, they're beneath them, and they themselves act as if the law began with them. Excuse me. James says in the latter half of verse 11, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And what he's saying here is that we're all under the obligation to do the law, not stand above the law and, you know, act like the law began with us. To keep the law means that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves in all situations. That phrase didn't begin with Jesus in Matthew 22. As I pointed out to you, it finds its home in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. In two verses before that is the prohibition, do not slander your neighbor, speak ill against him. If you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor, read Leviticus 19. All sorts of examples of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. But James reminds us that just as there's only one law, he says there was only one lawgiver and one judge, he who was able to save and to destroy. When he says this, and when he raises the question, who are you to judge your neighbor? He's essentially saying, if you are judging your neighbor, you are infringing on the right of God himself as the supreme judge and the supreme lawgiver. You're usurping his office as you expound your judgments upon other people. What James is saying is God, as the supreme creator of heaven and earth, the lawgiver, the judge of the living and the dead, is that he gets the first word and the last word and every word in between about all people and all matters. And if we're busy judging other people, not only are we lashing out and guilty of what James condemns in James in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the use of the tongue, but we're actually basically saying to God, here, move over. Let me handle this. I know what I'm doing. Get out of my way. It's absurd to think that we would do that or think that. That's essentially what's going on. And when we think of this and we consider what James is getting at, we can't help but be reminded of what Jesus said about specks and beams. Stop worrying about the speck in your brother's eye. Worry about the beam protruding out of your own face. So in summary, just look at verses 7 through 10 again, and all the phrases that are used about how we are to approach God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. To people who do this, then what we saw last week will take root among the people of God. People who humble themselves then will be living out, verse 17 of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, we will be the peacemakers, sowing in peace, and we will eventually reap a harvest of righteousness. So as we consider these words, consider the strong words that James is giving us. We cannot be in love with the world and love God simultaneously. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plain speech of James. He doesn't really leave any doubt in our mind what is important. We pray that we would take these words to heart, that we would use the scriptures as a mirror to examine our own hearts and lives, our speech, our actions, to consider if we are living in conformity with your word or not, to consider if we ourselves are guilty of spiritual adultery, to consider if we need to humble ourselves before you and draw near to you because we've been acting in accord with our own desires, chasing the things of the world. Send your Spirit and grant illumination and repentance when necessary and where necessary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.